Lord, we thank you for these few minutes in the middle of a busy day to listen to your word. Please give us concentration, understanding, the will to listen, and the strength to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Inside your sheet, you'll find the passage for today printed and an outline of the talk. So let's listen to God's word together. Genesis 3 verses 1 to 13 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" A scam is a fraud or a swindle. And one of the most famous is the Nigerian scam, or the 419 scam as it's also known. In its earliest incarnation, this advance fee fraud dates back to the 1920s. It's been emptying pockets of victims for decades and is now doing the rounds by email. You get an email from a wealthy Nigerian who needs financial help in order to move millions of dollars out of his homeland. He promises you a hefty percentage of his fortune as a reward if you assist him. And lured by the prospect of becoming fabulously rich, the victim is then squeezed for however much money they happen to have. You may think no one would fall for it, but the Nigerian scam is in fact hugely successful. According to a 1997 newspaper article, losses in the US amounted to some $100 million over the previous 15 months. According to some reports, it's actually the third largest industry in Nigeria. Now, you may think this would make it the biggest con of all time, but you'd be wrong. The biggest scam in history dates back a good deal further than the 1920s, and has taken in many more people. The first victims were a couple who had everything. They were conned, and they lost the lot. The account in Genesis 3 I've just read describes what took place in a garden at the dawn of human history. The first human couple had everything. They had perfect relationship with God and with each other in paradise. But they lost the lot. They handed it all over in exchange for judgment, poverty, conflict, exile, and death. They were conned. If this sting was a one-off, there'd be little point in us dwelling on it. But that couple were just the first of millions of victims, and it's still going on today. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 introduces us to the con man. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." The true identity of this particular snake is only revealed later in the Bible. Revelation chapter 12 verse 9 refers to that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The serpent in the garden is the devil. He is the con man. This last Friday we were stuck in traffic in Bromley, and two mums walked past with their children, scampering along in fancy dress costumes on their way to a Halloween party. One little boy was dressed all in black and was carrying an axe, which I assume was plastic, and another was in red from tip to toe, complete with cape, horns and trident. The devil as a figure of fun at children's parties is a picture that many adults fail to move on from. But the biblical picture makes for a sobering contrast. The real devil is evil and is destructive. He is not to be messed with. Although I'd never recommend watching a film like The Omen or The Exorcist, at least they replace fun with fear in their sinister portrayal of evil. Notice two things about the devil in chapter 3, verse 1. Firstly, he is a creature that the Lord God had made. So he is creature, not creator. The devil does not have the power or the position of God. Piecing together other Bible passages, a portrait emerges of the devil as an angel who rebelled against God, was thrown out of heaven, and who has committed himself to war against God and his people. But he is not divine. We don't live in a universe with two equal and opposing powers of good and evil at war. But if the devil is limited in power compared to God, you may be thinking, well, how does he manage to have any success at all? Well, verse 1 tells us that as well as being a creature, the devil is also crafty. It says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The children's Bible that we read to our boys in the evening describes him as the sneaky snake. And that pretty much sums it up. The devil is cunning. He is a sneaky snake. In fact, he is a master of deception. So important to realize that this is the main way that the devil gets power over people. It isn't by force, but it is rather through deception. Revelation 12, verse 9 describes him as the deceiver of the whole world. He's a swindler, a liar, a cheat. He is the ultimate con man. In Genesis 3:13, the woman says, "The serpent deceived me." And although she's trying to pass the buck, she's also right. She was deceived. The point of these few minutes now is just to expose something of how the devil operates. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, he writes about the devil that we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes, his designs. Well, that is a position of strength. If we are ignorant of how the devil operates, we're in great danger of falling for his scams. So here then are three deceptions that are used back in the garden and that he's recycling still today. They're on your sheet. Firstly, he deceives us about the character of God. In particular, about God's goodness and God's justice. Firstly, God's goodness. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 emphasize the goodness of God. When in 1 verse 31 God saw everything that he'd made, it was very good. He created man to enjoy and to rule over this beautiful world in relationship with him. He placed him in a garden paradise. He provided everything for him. Beauty, food, and in the woman a companion to help him. In Genesis 2:16, God says, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." All the trees are given them for food. Lavish abundance. There's only one single prohibition. In 2 verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Of all the trees, only one is out of bounds. And in his goodness, God gives them a clear warning not to eat its fruit. Now listen to the devil's deception in verse 1 of chapter 3. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Did you spot it? In fact, God said the very opposite. God didn't say, "You shall not eat of any tree," but rather, "You may surely eat of every tree." But you see what the devil was trying to do. The devil was trying to make out that God is stingy, he's restrictive, and that he didn't have their best interests at heart, that he was withholding good things from them. It's quite subtle, isn't it? You can imagine the tone. "Did God actually say..." Seems pretty unreasonable, doesn't it? Sounds to me like he's a bit jealous. He's against you having fun. Now that suggestion is, of course, preposterous. It's a lie. It's complete nonsense. God is good, and so his way is always going to be the best thing for us. Most people would say, wouldn't they, that they want what is best for themselves. But from somewhere, most people have got it into their minds that God's way is not the best for them. That going God's way is restrictive. and it isn't in your best interests. And so, like Frank Sinatra, they do it their way instead. Well, I wonder where that idea has come from. But the devil doesn't limit his scam to those who are not Christian. Why do we as Christians ever find it tempting to go our own way and not God's? Well, one reason is that we listen to the lie that God's way is not for our best. So when a Christian person stockpiles money and possessions rather than being generous and giving, when a Christian is unfaithful to their spouse or marries someone who doesn't love Christ, when we're selfish, none of us does this thinking, this is really going to ruin my life. We do it thinking, I know what is best for me. If we're convinced of the goodness of God, we'll be committed to going God's way, knowing that is the best way. And that is why the devil will tempt us to doubt God's goodness. Secondly, he deceives us into doubting God's justice. 2 verse 17, God said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. 3 verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. If they disobeyed, God said they would die. The devil said they wouldn't. You will not surely die. Do you see how he's trying to cast doubt on God's justice? Don't be silly, he's saying God's not going to do that. That's not what God's like. He's not going to judge anyone. Relax, go ahead, you'll see it'll be fine. But die they did. Spiritual death came immediately. Their relationship with God was broken. Physical death followed later. And then in the age to come, eternal death and separation from God. God is not joking about judgment. The warnings in God's word are very explicit. The wages of sin is death. Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. The broad road leads to destruction and so on. Mankind is driving full speed down a road along which are signs every 50 meters which say, paradise resort ahead. But if you slow down just a little bit, it's very easy to see that those posters have been rather crudely pasted on top of the original signs. Underneath the original sign reads, danger, cliff ahead, turn back. Disobeying God could not be more serious. He is just. He warns us of the consequences of going our own way. The devil knows that if he can sow seeds of doubt about God's justice, he is onto a winner. Do you ever find yourself tempted to think that God will not judge, or that sin is not serious? Well, don't fall for it. It is a scam email straight from the enemy. Secondly, the devil deceives us about the word of God. I mean, how do we know that God is good and God is just? Well, because that is what the Bible says, which is where God has revealed himself to us. So it should come as no surprise that the devil will try to make the Bible the focus of his attacks. And he does that in two ways. Firstly, he distorts God's word. He distorts it. So if you look at verse 1 again, it says, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, as we've seen already, God did not say that. He said that they could eat from every tree except one. Well, what's going on? Had the devil actually misheard what God said? Well, of course he hadn't. He knew all too well what God had actually said, but he deliberately twists it and he distorts it. He does it to misrepresent God and to undermine our trust in him. In the New Testament church and today, the devil pursues this strategy of distortion through false teaching. So, for example, the first century church in Corinth was under attack from false teachers, from people who were distorting the gospel. And the Apostle Paul had no doubt at all that this was the Eden scam being tried again. So in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, I've put the passage down bottom left on your sheet. He says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Well, who's behind these false teachers? Verse 13 goes on to say, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying that false teachers are servants of the devil. They're on his payroll, but they're in disguise. So they're not going to say, "Hi, I'm a false teacher, come to draw you away from God." Instead, they may be charming, intelligent, well-educated. They may appear on TV channels, be conference speakers, or be best-selling authors. They will claim that what they are teaching is what the Bible says, but they will twist it and they will distort it. To counter this satanic strategy, it's absolutely vital, isn't it, that we're in a local church where studying and teaching the Bible is taken seriously, where there's opportunity to question what is being taught from the front as well. We need to make sure that what we're being taught from the front in talks or what we read in books, we need to check it out and be asking, is this actually right? Is this really what the Bible is saying, or is this being twisted? Am I being deceived? We need to make sure that we're committed to the study of God's word ourselves and growing in our understanding of it. But secondly there, the devil not only twists God's word, but he blatantly contradicts it as well. So God said, "You shall surely die." The devil said, "You will not surely die." There's nothing subtle about that whatsoever, is there? This is one of the distinctives of what is called liberal theology, that it denies the authority of the Bible as the word of God. So what the Bible plainly teaches is openly rejected as being wrong. In the church today, there are sadly no shortage of leaders who will say quite brazenly, "There is no coming judgment. There is no hell. The God I believe in is a God of love." Or who will say, "Jesus is not the only way to God." Or what the Bible condemns as sexually immoral is actually okay. These sort of direct challenges to God's word, they may be put forward as being enlightened, reasonable, modern, but Genesis 3 tells us who is behind the deception. The devil is alive and well on planet Earth. Whenever you or I feel tempted to believe these distortions or these contradictions of God's word, we do well to follow the example of Jesus Christ himself when he was tempted by the devil. In Matthew 4, when Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus counters each time with the words, "It is written," and then he quotes from Scripture. But to do that, we need to know our Bibles well. Well, thirdly and finally, the devil deceives us about the benefits of disobedience. I've never really been into fishing myself, don't know if you are, but on the few occasions I did go along as a child, I was bored to death, and I was eaten alive by mozzies next to some lazy stream. But my older brother was fanatical about angling, and he subscribed to a fishing magazine, he had all the equipment. An angler catches fish by stealth and by cunning. He tries to outwit the fish, doesn't he? So a fisherman's not going to get very far by just dangling a dirty great hook in the water with a big sign on saying, "Bite on this." Instead, what a fisherman does is that they disguise the hook with a piece of bait, so with some tasty food, or with a lure, so one of these, something shiny, something attractive next to the hook. Well, the devil is an expert fisherman. In order to get his fish back in the garden, he used three types of bait. He dangled three attractive benefits to entice the couple to disobey God. Firstly, freedom. Verse 5, he said, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Knowing good and evil here means deciding what is right and wrong. The devil dangled before them the prospect of being free, being autonomous. You decide, you call the shots. No one's got the right to tell you what to believe or how to behave. Going our own way seems attractive, doesn't it? We decide how we will live. But the fact is that we are creature. We are not creator. We don't know best. And such freedom actually leads into slavery and to sin and to death. It's the sort of freedom that a train experiences when it leaves the tracks that it was designed to run on. It's the freedom a goldfish experiences when it jumps out of the goldfish bowl onto the floor. The promise of freedom is the devil's bait on a very sharp hook. Secondly, the bait of enlightenment, verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Well, their eyes were opened, but not in the way they thought. They were opened in verse 7 to their shame, and to their guilt. The woman thought in verse 6 that she was going to become wise, but they became fools. Going God's way is so often made out, isn't it, to be simple, for the simple, for the naive, the gullible, the childish. And you see that in people's reactions, don't you, if you say that you follow Christ. But to reject God, to go our own way, is so often made out to be enlightened, to be sophisticated, to be wise. It's to come of age. It's to grow up. So if you want to impress others in your office when you go out this afternoon, just say that you've given up your Christian faith and instead you've taken up Buddhist meditation or secular humanism and see the response you get. The third bit of juicy bait is pleasure. So verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and so on. So this forbidden fruit, it looked good and it tasted good. And the devil used that to his advantage. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasure in itself. The fruit on all the other trees was just as good and just as juicy. But the pleasure of forbidden fruit is wrong. Now, of course, there is pleasure in sinning, whether it's gossip or lust or putting yourself first. But this is saying the pleasure is short-lived. Just as the pleasure of eating the bait is pretty short-lived for the unsuspecting fish, the pleasure is short-lived for us. Short-lived in the context of eternity, so a few years of pleasure in sinning for an eternity of sorrow. But even in this life, the pleasure of sin is very short-lived. The office affair seems so exciting in the short term. There's the initial attraction, the look, the chemistry, the lunch together, the hug. There's the text messages, the secret meetings that give such a thrill. But then reality hits, and you bite through into the hook. Your spouse finds out, or the other person goes for someone else. And the whole thing blows up in your face. I wonder what bait the devil is dangling in front of you at the moment. If you're not a Christian, I'm afraid the Bible is saying that you've already taken it, hook, line and sinker. And you need to get off the hook before you're yanked out of the water and into the frying pan. But for those of us who are Christians, what bait is the enemy tempting you with at the moment? We're all familiar, aren't we, with the tricks of advertising. You exaggerate the benefits of a product. So smoke Marlboro and you'll be a macho cowboy roaming the range. And you hide the costs. So the fact that smoking Marlboro will kill you. The devil uses the same tricks. The ad men do it to get your money. The devil does it to get your soul. He is out to destroy you. The Home Office estimates that some 1,400 women are trafficked into the UK and sold into the sex trade every year. In their country of origin, many are promised a new life of freedom in the UK. But they arrive here to find out that they have been conned, they're enslaved, and they're abused. Well, the devil makes similar promises, but he is out to enslave, to exploit, and to destroy lives. I confess that I was once taken in by a telephone scam. I got a message on the machine saying that we just had to ring a certain number to claim our prize and we were guaranteed either a car or a holiday or £7,000. This is fantastic. So I rang the number and I found out on the recorded message that I had indeed been selected to win the £7,000. And I found that out at the end of the 10-minute call at premium rate. And I'm still waiting for my prize. I'd be very surprised if any of you were that stupid or gullible. But when it comes to the biggest scam of all time, all of us have fallen for it at some point. To resist the enemy, we need to know the enemy and how he works, which is why Genesis 3 is so important. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for warning us about how the devil operates. Please help us to be alert to his deceptions, even today. And please give us the strength to resist. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do stay around and chat, drink more coffee, there's lunch available. And next week we fast forward to from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible to Revelation in order to learn from history as we continue to explore the nature of holy war in the 21st century. So do come back next week and bring friends with you. Thank you.